Thank you, Bob, and good afternoon, everyone. When this room used to be set up kind of long ways, it was very interesting because you were right on top of everybody. And with this, you have to kind of have your little binoculars to see the back, but I'll try to do my best. At least we have the deaf brethren up front today, so it's good to see you. Jane is not with us today. She's been kind of very fatigued and under the weather here the last couple of days. She's trying to keep her normal pace of life, which I think the third trimester of her pregnancy is catching up with her a little bit, so she's not here today. What if you knew that someone was watching you through the windows at home? It'd be a little bit alarming, wouldn't it? Would you be more alarmed if someone told you that it was a thief that was watching you? What if someone told you that it was a murderer that was watching you? I think most of us would be on the phone to 911 immediately, wouldn't we? But let's throw in another little twist. What if the person that you were fearful of or that was watching you lived very close to you, let's say a neighbor, and they could keep a constant view of what you were up to? It would make it a little bit more difficult to stay in a constant state of readiness, wouldn't it? We are told that if we knew the hour that the thief would come, that we would be ready. Jesus tells us that we have an enemy. He told his 70 disciples when they went out for their mission that they would have power over that enemy. And that enemy was Satan and his kingdom of demons that he spoke of. And we know that this enemy is a thief, a liar, and a murderer. Today, my goal for this message is to help us improve our spiritual awareness of our enemy by having a refresher on the methods of Satan the devil. The reason I use the word refresher is because we have undoubtedly heard many messages about Satan the devil if we've been in the church for quite a while. Usually we get at least one on the Day of Atonement, if not more. We already have a good understanding of who he is. We know that he is a created spirit being that rebelled against God. We know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that he has some issues with pride and violence within, and maybe an inflated self-image. We probably know from 1 Peter 5 that where we're told that Satan stalks us like a roaring lion desiring to devour us. We also know that God is much more powerful than Satan, and Satan can't do anything against us without God's approval. Through the power of God's Spirit, we have no need to fear Satan. However, we can sometimes allow ourselves to have a false sense of security because of this. Jesus didn't believe in having a false sense of security. In his model prayer, he made a point for us to ask God the Father daily to deliver us from the evil one. Using this instruction as our starting point today, let's look at why we need daily deliverance from the evil one. Let's first take a look at what Satan's ultimate goal is for mankind. Please turn with me, if you will, to Luke 8, verse 11. Luke chapter 8, in verse 11. Here in Luke 8, Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower to the disciples. We're not going to go into or go through that parable today, but we're going to pull out one little interesting piece of information here about Satan. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Satan's desire for those here who received the word of God was to pull it away from them immediately so that they could not be saved. And that is what he would prefer happen for all of us. But in today's society, Satan doesn't have to come and pull away the Word of God from us. He doesn't have to block our Bible programs or take our Bibles away from us or hide them from us. He can just as effectively pull God's Word away from us by keeping us so preoccupied with other things that we neglect it ourselves. Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Could there be a danger in neglecting God's Word in our daily lives? And could we possibly be made too unwise for salvation? It's an interesting thing to think about. This is one reason why we need deliverance from the evil one. Our enemy has a spiritual, our spiritual destruction as his goal. The next thing we need to be aware of is that our enemy knows us individually. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. We'll pick it up here in verse 6. Beginning of Job, we're being introduced to Job and his family. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is believed to be a gathering here of the angels of God before the Word, the one that would become Jesus Christ. And Satan is also at this meeting site. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." We're very familiar with that scripture, I'm sure. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." When the Lord poses the question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Notice that Satan didn't say, "Let me look into it and I'll get back to you." Obviously, spirit beings function at a little higher level than we do as humans. However, it seems like Satan had taken the time to make a mental note of Job here, doesn't it? And possibly due to his righteous ways. It appears he had studied him or possibly even considered doing him harm prior to this. It says Satan noticed a hedge around him. One generally doesn't notice a protective restraint. Well, one only notices a protective restraint for one of two reasons. Either one, you say something like, "Ooh, that's a pretty fence they just put up. You know, I like the color." Or the second reason is that maybe the person is a little bit disappointed that there's a restraint there because they want to get to where they're being restrained from going. My guess is it's the latter here for Satan. And this is noteworthy for each of us. Another incident that shows that Satan knows who we are is found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. This is Acts 19, verse 13. This is one of Jane's most entertaining scriptures. She often muses over it. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus, to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The evil spirit knew who Jesus was, and he knew who Paul was. But it did not know the Jewish exorcists here, because these men didn't have the power of God in them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Those who had God's commission to represent him, and those who had the Holy Spirit working with them, especially in referring to the 70 that went out and those that were disciples of Jesus, were known by the evil spirits. Let me share a couple of other stories with you to prove this point further. An elder in God's church once told me a story. He was walking in midtown Manhattan one day, as he did. He lived there for work. And a man eerily said to him, I know who you are. And the man began following the elder. So, after a number of steps and a few more statements, the elder told the man, go away. And the man immediately walked in the opposite direction, as if he was given a command to do so, as if he was following orders. Let me share one other story with you. Another elder who was greeting a visitor in a congregation that he didn't recognize, turns out that this visitor was someone that was not supposed to be in church. He was told not to attend services. Evidently, he had had a long history of demonic possession. So when the elder said his name to the man made a strange face of recognition. And he said it was, the elder had said that the man almost had a look on his face like it was a kid in school that was caught doing something bad. So the point is here that the possessed man knew who this elder of God was. He recognized his name. And what we can take away from this is that Satan and his demons know who we are as God's people. On one hand, this is very encouraging to be identified as God's people. But on the other hand, somewhat sobering as well. The next thing that we should be aware of regarding Satan is that he is a tempter. Satan very famously tried to tempt Jesus Christ, as we know from Matthew 4 and Luke 4, into following him instead of obeying God. Paul was concerned, a different mention here, that Paul was concerned that the Thessalonian church at one point had become unfaithful, wondered if they had been tempted by the tempter. And of course, Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're all familiar with that story. Let's take a look at some of the tools that Satan uses to tempt. The Apostle James says that we are never tempted by God, that we are only tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires. These desires are the tools that Satan uses when he's working on us. Satan worked on King David by using King David's own desire to possibly glory in his own strength and possibly pursue his own agenda by numbering Israel, maybe coming up with plans, sovereign plans of his own. Paul warned that married people are not to deprive one another, so Satan doesn't tempt us because of our lack of self-control. Paul also warns not to let the sun go down on our wrath, so we don't give an opening for the devil to work and use the tool of anger or wrath in that situation. We need to be aware that Satan is a tempter, and he tempts us with a full box of tools that he has at his hand, including misusing our own desires. The next thing we need to be aware of regarding Satan is that he is an opportunist. Please turn with me, if you would, to Luke 4, verse 13. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus has just finished withstanding Satan and his temptations there in the wilderness. And let's notice an interesting characteristic of Satan here. Luke 4:13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan was not easily discouraged here with his efforts against Jesus. And he's not easily discouraged in his efforts against us to try to thwart us either. He didn't succeed against Christ, but he wasn't giving up. He retreated, and he would allow some time to go by before formulating his next approach. The lesson for each of us here is that we should not go about our daily lives unaware that Satan is looking for his next crack at us. We also need to be aware that Satan does not attack in a haphazard manner. He employs strategy in his efforts. The Apostle John reveals the three major allures of the world in 1 John 2. We're very familiar with these: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. David Stern, in his New Testament Jewish commentary, has a theory. When Satan tried to tempt Jesus, what three things did he try? Satan took the fasting Jesus and offered him bread, appealing to the flesh. Warm bread probably smelled pretty good after about 40 days without anything. Then he took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, if you recall, and said that those could be his, appealing to the lust of the eyes, to behold all this that could be his. And he took him to the pinnacle of the temple then and tried to appeal to Jesus' pride, saying, you are so, essentially paraphrasing here, you're so important that if you threw yourself down right now, God would send all of his angels in. Like, yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it? So he's appealing to the pride there, even though Jesus had none. Eve had the same three temptations, as Stern points out, with the fruit being very good for food. It was appealing to the flesh there in the Garden of Eden. And it was also a delight to the eyes, we're told. And the forbidden fruit's promise to make her wise appealed to her pride as well. The thing we need to be aware of is that Satan takes these basic approaches and then tailors them specifically to you and me. What are the strategies that he might be working against us right now? If we aren't aware of what they are, or, generally it's our weaknesses is where his strategies, of course, begin. We probably know what those weaknesses are after all these years of being alive. Some of us know them a little better than others, being alive a little longer at this point. We should know what these are for ourselves. So we need to be especially aware that our enemies' strategy pertains these weaknesses, or they will come through these weaknesses. Another aspect of Satan we need to be aware of is that he is our own personal accuser to God. Please turn with me to Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. We're probably very familiar with this chapter, really. But I'd like to highlight one aspect here to consider. Chapter 12 is a future time where Satan will be cast down from a failed assault against God's throne. And that's just been discussed prior to this verse. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We are told Satan accuses us before God day and night. Talk about annoying, you know. I imagine that God would probably, when he sees him coming, he's like, oh, brother, here we go again. Who did what now? Kind of like we probably have practice of that with little children. Not yet for me, but soon, I'm sure, when they start coming to me with that. So every time he tempts us to sin, he runs and immediately accuses us before God. So can you imagine God having to endure this ridicule on our behalf because of our own stupidity, because of our own failures? Doesn't the image of this make us not want to slip up even more so that we could spare God the torment from Satan on our behalf? It's an interesting thing to be aware of the next time we're tempted, isn't it? The next thing we should be aware of concerning our enemy is that sometimes God allows Satan to hinder us. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts 10, verse 36. Earlier in this chapter is Peter's vision here of the unclean animals and the calling of Cornelius. Verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is our Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter tells us that the people that Jesus healed were oppressed by the devil. Now this can, certainly there were some that were demon-possessed, and he freed them of that possession when he cast out the demons, and those people are included in this. But some did not have demons, and they were made well as well. So it appears here that possibly some of our own physical ailments can be oppression by the devil. There are also a couple of examples of Paul being hindered by Satan. On one occasion, he tells the Thessalonian church that he had desired to come visit them more often. But many times, he says, he was hindered by Satan and he couldn't get there. Let's look at another example of this by turning to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Peter, earlier in this chapter, is talking about boasting in his infirmities. Verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. We see here that Paul was given what he calls a thorn in the flesh. And it appears that he's talking about a physical ailment here from which he suffered. And it appears that that physical ailment was brought to him by a messenger of Satan. God allowed it to take place. In Galatians, Paul gives us maybe another little clue about what this might be. He talks about having a trial in his flesh in Galatians 4. We won't turn there. And he mentions that the Galatian church was so willing, if possible, to pluck out their own eyes to give to Paul in order to help him. So it's believed that this may have been an issue that he had with his eyes. I think there's another scripture that also refers back to when he was converted. And, of course, he was blinded for 3 days at the beginning of that conversion. So most likely he was suffering something along those lines. So why did God allow Satan to hinder Paul? This is a question that many of us ask ourselves when we're going through our own physical trials, our own ailments. Let's see Paul's conclusion on the matter by picking up here, again in verse 8 of this 2 Corinthians 12 where we just were. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God allowed Paul to be hindered by Satan here in order to fulfill a greater purpose of God. Not only did Paul individually learn that through his own personal trial with the issue, but God's strength was glorified even more in working through Paul despite his physical weakness. And of course, this is now a chronicle for all of us to see as well as a tool of encouragement. So the same is true for us when we go through these things that we can think about. Now let's look at some encouraging things to be aware of in our spiritual warfare against Satan. We have a defense and we have a promise. Paul tells the Roman church that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Also in Genesis 3, we are told that Satan will bruise Christ's heel, but Christ will ultimately crush Satan's head. These are prophecies and these are promises. Let's take a look at what we are given as tools for defense against our adversary. Please turn with me to James 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. We can't have a sermon about Satan and not go to James 4 here. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The first step in our defense against the adversary is to be humble and to submit ourselves to God. That was a starting point a lot of times through Scripture. People repent in sackcloth and ashes, we're told in the Old Testament, or they fast. Those are methods to do exactly what this is as a starting point. And we're told to resist the devil and he'll leave us alone. We're told to work at being cleansed from our sins. Let's see this instruction echoed by Paul, along with some additional instruction, by turning to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Let's drop down to verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord, name of Christ, depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness,
faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. How often do those get us into the most trouble in life? Knowing that they generate strife. And a servant to the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they might know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's the condition of mankind today, for all but a few. We can see that we need to work at being diligent to be approved by God, departing iniquity, fleeing lust, and pursuing righteousness are important pieces of our defense against the enemy's weapons. Paul tells Timothy that we are to avoid disputes and quarreling with other people. Doing these things makes us different than the rest of the world. They make us opposite from the rest of the world. And not doing Satan's will, but doing God's will in our lives. Another area of defense we can use is putting on the armor of God. We can read about this in Ephesians 6, and we'll pull one scripture here out of Ephesians 6, so if you want to begin working your way there, if you're turning pages today, you can head that direction. I don't have the time to go through all of these, all of these pieces of the armor of God, but Paul does tell us that truth, righteousness, faith, the word of God, and the promise of salvation are the things that make up our armor. So let's look at the one aspect I want to see here by turning to verse 13, Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our responsibility in our warfare against the enemy is to have done all to stand. Each of us needs to be actively doing that on a daily basis to resist and withstand the attacks that are posed against us. Of course, it's God's power through His Holy Spirit that allows us to accomplish this, or to help us accomplish this, because we can't do it of ourselves. The Apostle Peter tells us that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's encouraging. Jesus says we are to watch and pray that we don't enter into temptation. Today we've looked at the need to be on guard against our spiritual enemy, Satan the devil. We have seen that his goal for us is to not attain salvation, but instead destruction. We have seen that he knows who we are. He is a tempter, he is an opportunist, and he has an individually tailored strategy toward us or against us. We have seen that God allows Satan on occasion to hinder us, but that it is ultimately for our own individual spiritual growth, as well as making an opportunity to show God's strength in our weakness. We have seen that God gives us spiritual tools to resist Satan. And most importantly, we have seen that God has promised to crush Satan under our feet and to conquer him. As we go through our coming weeks, let's be aware of our enemy's ways and continue asking God to deliver us from the evil one.